section of the chart, the 1700. The subject tonight is to consider the circuit riders. Tomorrow night we will look at the two men who wrote the two national anthems as they have been considered, and of course the more famous one being Francis Scott Key and the present national anthem of this nation. Both of them are Christians. Some of the hymns that are in the hymn book we're singing were written by the men who wrote those two anthems, and so we'll be considering that, and then that will move us by Friday night into a consideration of the Civil War era, and we'll consider some of the very important events that took place during that period of time. Now, would you turn, please, to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And verse 3. Psalm 18 and verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And our third reading in Psalm 22. These are words prophetically that tell us about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22 and verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 16. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, that is an allusion to crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, finally, in Psalm 32. Verse 7. Psalm 32 and verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Now it will become apparent when we consider them why these verses are linked together. And actually the reason is that the word that occurs about compassing is the word we're going to think about tonight, and that is the circuit. The preachers who penetrated the interior of the new nation and spread the gospel to isolated towns, villages, and settlements were called circuit riders. So after the Revolutionary War, as the nation began to expand westward, imagine now instead of the quintessential village with towns gathered around a village green and people within walking distance of a meeting house with its clock and its steeple bell to tell the people that there was a service. Imagine remote settlements and isolated farms people living so far out into the frontier that there is not yet civilization catching up to them. These are the people that brought the gospel to those isolated Americans. In 1770, the territories that would eventually become Georgia, Kentucky, Ohio, and Tennessee contained only about 40,000 people of European or African descent. By 1810, the combined population of these same regions was over 1 million. In many of these rapidly growing regions, the circuit rider was the only source for religious instruction. The first of the American circuit riders was Robert Strawbridge, who arrived in the colonies in 1764. That's, of course, before the War for Independence. A few years later, Wesley sent missionaries to the American colonies, but most of them went back to England when the revolution threatened. One who remained was Francis Asbury, who, as Wesley's general assistant, was responsible for organizing the circus. These men traveled light, carrying their belongings and books in their saddlebags, ranging far and wide through villages and wilderness. They preached daily or more often at any site available, be it a log cabin, a local courthouse, a meeting house, or an outdoor forest setting. Unlike the preachers of settled denominations, these traveling preachers were constantly on the move. Their assignment was often so large it might take them 5 or 6 weeks to cover the territory, and among other hardships, they often endured persecution. Circuit riders were eventually able to organize camp meetings at which people would gather outdoors at stated times to hear evangelical preaching. Large crowds would travel distances and set up tents for housing. More than 20,000 people could be effectively reached at once, and they would attend eagerly. In addition, camp meetings required few preparations, as the preacher simply sent out the notice that one would be held at the stated time and place. Now, I think you get an insight into how widespread this was when we read what Francis Asbury wrote. He said, "I pray to God that there may be a score of camp meetings a week and wonderful seasons of the Lord in all directions. I rejoice to think that there will perhaps be 400 or 500 camp meetings this year." The banner year for camp meetings was 1811, when upwards of a third of the entire American population attended at least one of these gospel meetings in these camps. Many camp meetings, now if you thought our conferences were long, many camp meetings lasted 6 days or even 9 days. Eventually 4 days became the fixed number, with meetings beginning on Friday afternoon or evening and continuing until Monday noon. They had a saying in those days, good people go to camp meetings on Friday, backsliders go on Saturday, rowdies go Saturday night, and gentlemen and ladies sinners go on Sunday. Between the American Revolution and 1845, the United States grew from 2.5 million to 20 million, about eightfold. But the number of preachers per capita tripled from one for every 1,500 to one for every 500. So by the Civil War, America was essentially an evangelical nation. Now, what I'd like to do is just very quickly take the example of three of these intrepid and very unique circuit riders and tell you about them. First is Lorenzo Dow. He was born October 16, 1777, just up the road here in Coventry, Connecticut. He was of English ancestors. He was troubled about his sins when he was attending a gospel meeting. The preacher had preached on 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. During one of the messages, accidentally, the preacher didn't even know who Lorenzo Dow was, but he happened to just point with his finger, and he said, "There is a frowning providence above your head and a burning hell beneath your feet, and nothing but the brittle thread of life prevents your soul from falling into endless perdition. If you do not pray to God, you will be damned." He says that came home to his heart like a dagger. He was afraid to move, lest he should tumble into hell. Later that night, as he was crying to God for mercy, he said, As these words flowed from my heart, I saw the mediator step in, as it were, between God's justice and my soul. And these words were applied to my mind with great power. Son, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. He said the burden of sin and guilt then were gone. Now, he spent 39 years preaching the gospel and was perhaps the most eccentric preacher of all time. He, just as many people came to see him as to hear him preach. He was tall and gaunt with a scraggly beard, and he must often have looked more like a sideshow at a circus than a preacher of the gospel. What he would do, none of this will happen during these meetings, but what he would do is he would appear in a place and he would say, exactly in a loud voice, exactly 1 year from today, Lorenzo Dow will preach on this spot. And then he would disappear. He would go actually to some place where a year before he had promised he'd preach, and he'd go and preach there. But what would happen is a year later, the crowd would gather to see would he keep his word, and sure enough, he'd come back and he'd preach the gospel. Now, I don't know what the reason was for this, and by the way, sometimes he preached to about 10,000 people at some of these outdoor meetings, but people would be gathered sometimes in buildings to hear him. Why he didn't use the door, I can't tell you, but he would pull up alongside the window with his horse and come in the window, and then when he was done preaching, he would jump out the window under his horse and ride away. So I don't know whether that caused people to maybe want to see this eccentric man or what it was. But there was a very well-known story about him where he was on his way to one of these promised spots. He had promised the year before that he'd be preaching. And he met a man who was on the way there, who looked very, very sad. And he said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "You know, I'm on the way to hear you preach." And he said, "Someone has stolen my axe." And he said, "That's my livelihood. I'm a woodcutter, and I don't know what to do. And the man's in the meeting somewhere and in the gathering, and I don't know who he is, who stole my axe." And so Lorenzo Dell, the story says a rock, but actually it's what we would call a stone. He bent down, he picked up a stone and put it in his pocket, and he said, "Just come to the meeting," and he said, "We'll find the man who stole your axe." So Lorenzo Dow was preaching, and in the middle of his preaching, he suddenly stopped and he says, "There's a man in this audience that has had his precious axe stolen. And he says, the thief is here. And I've got this rock," and he said, "I'm going to throw this rock right at him." And one man ducked, and so Lorenzo Dow said, "All right, that's the man who stole the axe. Go get his axe. He has it right there." So that was Lorenzo Dow. Another one was Peter Cartwright. He was born in Virginia in 1785, just 2 years after the end of the American Revolution. His family moved west to Kentucky, and he was saved at the age of 16. 2 years later, he became a circuit preacher. His rough past and hardy constitution served him well, for he faced floods, thieves, hunger, and disease, and he met every challenge head on. Crowds flocked to hear him. Throughout Kentucky, Tennessee, and Illinois, Cartwright preached to hosts of men and women, speaking 3 hours at a stretch several times a week. Thousands professed to be saved and were baptized. Wherever he went, he left behind religious books and tracts to help and strengthen those who had been saved. Drunkenness was often a problem on the frontier, and Cartwright thought he'd demonstrate the danger of strong drink. So on one occasion, he placed a worm in a glass of wine, and the worm wiggled around in the glass. And then he fished it out, and he dropped it in a glass of whiskey, and it curled up and died. And so he turned to the men he was trying to talk to, and he said, "Now, what can we learn from this?" Of course, he was hoping they would understand that effect is happening inside of them when they drink whiskey. But he wasn't always preaching or speaking to very intelligent people. And so, you know, head scratching. And one fellow said, does it mean if we drink whiskey that we won't have worms? Well, that was not the lesson that he intended. However, once he preached to Andrew Jackson, and other preachers who were there were absolutely appalled at how forthright and non-political he was in telling that man who would soon be president that he needed to be saved just as much as anybody else. And in fact, one man actually went to Andrew Jackson and you know, licked his boots and apologized up and down. But when Jackson met Cartwright, this is what he said to him: "A minister of Jesus Christ ought to love everybody and fear nobody. If I had a few thousand such independent, fearless officers as you and a well-drilled army, I could take England itself." So he deeply appreciated the honesty of the preacher. Cartwright died at 87, leaving behind an autobiography which became a classic. In it he wrote, "A preacher in those days when he felt that God had called him to preach, instead of hunting up a college or Bible institute, he hunted up a hardy pony of a horse and some traveling apparatus, and he went preaching the gospel. In this way, he went through storms of wind, hail, snow, and rain. He climbed hills and mountains. He traversed valleys. He plunged through swamps. He swam swollen streams. He lay out all night, wet, weary, and hungry. Held his horse by the bridle all nighter, tied him to a limb, slept with his saddle blanket for a bed, his saddle or saddlebags for his pillow, and his old big coat or blanket, if he had any, for a covering. Often he slept in dirty cabins, on earthen floors, before the fire. And his text was always ready to preach, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" Now, one more. Most of the time when people think of Asbury Park, they think of Bruce Springsteen. Asbury Park is named for the man I'm about to tell you about, Francis Asbury. He was born in 1745 near Birmingham, England. His mother read the Bible to him for an hour each day, singing hymns and praying with him. She made sure he attended church. Despite those influences, he entered his teens still not saved. That changed in a gospel meeting. He told about it. "I was then about 15, and young as I was, the word of God soon made deep impressions on my heart, which brought me to Jesus Christ." He was converted. He trusted Christ in his father's barn, and his conversion led him to read the scriptures, pray, and to reach out to others. At the time of his conversion, Asbury had settled into work as a saddler. His family was very poor, and he even had to take work at as early as age 11 to help support himself. But now he was not content merely to exercise his hands, however skillfully, but he walked considerable distances to preach the gospel wherever he could. At the age of 17, he He was licensed by the Methodists as a local preacher, and as soon as he turned 21, he gave up his saddler's work and devoted himself to preaching. Like John Wesley, Asbury worked out a system to use his time to the best advantage and develop steady habits. In short, he became methodical, and this blessed his work in later years. Teaching himself, he corrected serious deficiencies in his education. At 4 every morning, he rose to read and study for 2 hours. 10 hours of every 16 that he was awake, he gave to reading and study. For instance, at one point, he gave an hour each day to studying the Old Testament in Hebrew, a language that he taught himself. In America, he carried books in his saddlebags and read as he rode, and he made it a rule to read, as you do, I'm sure, 100 pages every day. In September 1771, he sailed to America to preach the gospel. 8 days out to sea on his voyage, he wrote in his diary. Now, I read his biography, and I need to admit to you, there's only one thing I remember from his biography, and this is it. I remember what he wrote in his diary. Where am I going? To the New World. What to do? To gain honor? No, if I know my own heart. To get money? No. I am going to live to God and to bring others so to do. That was a principle for his life from which he never deviated. He landed in Philadelphia on October 27, 1771, and immediately moved out into suburbs to preach the gospel. Assigned to Maryland, Asbury tripled its circuit and doubled its membership in just 1 year. Rain or shine, heat or cold, he was in the saddle. While riding, he read, sang hymns, learned languages, fasted, and prayed. Another notable circuit rider said that Asbury prayed the best and prayed the most of any man he knew. He preached to any audience he could find, despite threats, fines, and illness. Sickness plagued him. He half killed himself with overwork and exposure. Unable to lie still long enough to get really well, he preached hundreds of sermons with an ulcerated throat and burning fever. Often he was so weak, he had to be lifted onto his horse and tied to the saddle. But his passion to serve God and to see souls saved was unflinching. He exclaimed, "Oh, what one would not do, what one would not suffer to be useful to souls and to the will of his great master." Someone said about his preaching, "There were occasions when under the rush of his utterance, people sprang to their feet as if summoned to the judgment bar of God." No man could have labored harder than Asbury. He came to small, widely scattered congregations. To meet their needs, he rode incessantly. He was famous for being seen on American trails, riding and reading at the same time. In order to not have any idle moments, this is how he would engage as he traveled. In his 45 years of gospel work, he rode more than 250,000 miles on horseback. He crossed the Allegheny Mountains 60 times and visited nearly every state once a year. One biographer estimates that Asbury stayed in 10,000 households, preached 17,000 sermons, sent out 3,000 preachers, founded 5 schools, and distributed thousands of pieces of literature. He gave away his coat or his shirt to anyone needier than himself. His example inspired others to become itinerant preachers, and he organized the famed circuit riders who pushed themselves out deeper and further in the frontier so that no American souls would miss the chance to hear the good news of Christ. From New England to Georgia and back, he preached and preached. He was reputed to be the best-known man in America at that time. He was so well-known in America that letters addressed to, quote, Bishop Asbury, USA, were delivered to him. At one point in his ministry, he was driven by sheer necessity to seek a short rest near the White Sulphur Springs, which is in what is now West Virginia. A friend recorded that during that vacation, and this is vacation, during that vacation, Asbury reads about 100 pages a day, usually prays in public 5 times a day, preaches in the open air every other day, this is vacation, and lectures in prayer meeting every evening. During the outbreak of the American Revolution, Asbury was the only Methodist minister to remain in America. One writer noted, when John Wesley, an ardent Tory, denounced the revolution, Asbury remained publicly silent while privately lamenting that the venerable man ever dipped into the politics of America. Asbury never became involved in politics, despite living during some of history's most revolutionary times. In his 50 years of journaling, where he recorded his experiences and his travels and his preaching, he barely mentions the momentous events of his day. And he never mentions many of the great men that he knew, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, James Madison, Andrew Jackson, and George Washington, even though he met him twice. 30 years before the temperance movement started, Francis Asbury called on his people to renounce liquor, and he stridently denounced slavery. He was the greatest of the American circuit riders. After preaching what was to be his last sermon, March 24, 1816, in Richmond, Virginia, he was so weak he had to be carried to his carriage. He died a week later, as penniless as when he landed in Philadelphia 45 years before. His salary never topped $85 a year, most of which he gave away, but he died rich in souls. Now, if you have internet access, I would strongly urge you to have a look at the internet link that I gave you to imagine a president of the United States standing at the Asbury statue dedication in Washington, D.C. for the entire ceremony and then delivering the speech that he did. Just imagine if a president of the United States were to come here because some preacher died and you were having a funeral or a memorial service. You read the words that he said. I gave you just a mere excerpt, but if you read the words that he said, I think that you will catch some flavor for how important these men were, and Francis Asbury particularly. Now, serpents are referred to in the Bible. For instance, Samuel the judge in the Old Testament, he had a circuit that he traveled to make justice available throughout the land. And here are other places where that same word is used. So I want you to think of creation's circuit. First of all, a preaching circuit, if you will, that I read about in Psalm 19. The writer is thinking about the sun rising in the east and making its way by appearance across the sky and then setting in the west. And he thought that the whole canopy, the whole stretching out of the heavens is just a backdrop for this glorious sun as it moved through the sky. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, whose goings forth is as the bridegroom coming out to meet the bride. So his going forth, he said, is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. So creation is preaching a message to you and me. The heavens declare, preach the glory of God. So here's something that is being preached gloriously. All creation tells a story. It preaches a sermon. It expounds the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of the great Creator God. What a message this is. Every day, every night, God hosts a 4th of July extravaganza in the skies with flaming nebula and flaring comets and a wraparound screen and the constant message being preached to us that God is. That God is. It's one of the most logical things, isn't it, that we can deduce that every effect has a cause? If you're in your kitchen and you hear a bang in the family room and you're running to see what fell, you're going in to see what made the noise. If your son or daughter sitting in there and you happen to say, what was that noise? Well, more than likely he'll say nothing, but of course really it isn't nothing. Something made the noise, right? Whether it was the wind blowing something or he hit something. Well, you would understand, wouldn't you? That noise, somebody had to cause that. Somebody had to make that. Well, now they talk about the Big Bang. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something far more glorious than a Big Bang, but who made that then? Where did it come from? Well, how did all this happen? To whom shall we ascribe this? If you're walking down the beach, summer seems a long time ago now, but if you're walking down the beach and you happen to see a drawing on the beach and it's in the supposed shape of a heart with an arrow going through it, and it says something, you know, in the middle of it. It says, Tom loves Mary. You wouldn't say to yourself, those waves, it's amazing how they can write something like that. The water came in and look at what it, you wouldn't think that. As simple as that message is, you would say, somebody did that. Somebody wrote that in the sand. And yet that's just a basic, simple message. Every cell in your body is crammed with a library of information. Who put those into those cells? Who put that information into your body? If a simple message convinces you somebody had to do it, nature can't do that. What about the complex message of the human body? And then when you begin to telescope and think about the vast universe around us, it's preaching a message to you. It's telling you that God is. And that's not only doing that gloriously, but it's doing it constantly. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. This sermon is repeated constantly, always with fresh material. It was preaching the same message to my grandfather when he came from Italy back in the early 1900s. It's preaching the same message to my grandchild. Today, it's going to preach that same message to the next generation of people. Constantly proclaiming that the God that is great. The word awesome is never more properly used than when it is used about this God. He is awesome. I can't imagine that I would have enjoyed physics very much in high school. I was so glad that in the year that I had to take physics, Harvard brought in an experimental thing. It was called Harvard Project Physics. They were just trying something, and we were the guinea pigs. And it was great. I was quite happy with it because it really was far more interesting to me. And one part of that curriculum involved the study of astronomy. I was amazed. I was amazed to be reading the comments of some of these astronomers. Men like Johannes Kepler, who said that he was only thinking God's thoughts after him. See, he was only as he studied the heavens, he was thinking God's thoughts. Why God did this, and how God did this, and what purpose God had in mind, thinking God's thoughts after him. William Herschel, the discoverer of Uranus, said, the undevout astronomer must be mad, meaning crazy. A person who can look through a telescope and look at the heavens and not worship the God that made it. There's something wrong with him. Wernher von Braun, involved so intimately and intricately in man's spaceflight. He said it's an amazing achievement, but it has opened for mankind thus far only a tiny door for viewing the awesome reaches of space. An outlook through this peephole at the vast mysteries of the universe should only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator. That's what the skies, that's what the heavens, that's what creation is preaching to you. It's doing it gloriously. It's doing it constantly. It's doing it fluently. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Missionaries and preachers have learned numerous languages to be able to communicate with various societies. Creation preaches in every language, in every dialect, in every mother tongue. If people will listen, nobody has to learn a new language to understand the message that creation is preaching, that there is a God. And it's not only doing it fluently, but it's doing it globally. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I have a book, some books home by the Christian writer J. Sidlow Baxter. He said somebody asked him, you know, the universe is so vast, and by comparison, Earth is so small. And somebody said to Sidlow Baxter, astronomically speaking, where does man fit into all of this? Oh, Baxter said, astronomically speaking, man is the astronomer. Man is the astronomer. Man is the creature who has been given the intelligence by God to look through that telescope and realize from the vastness, the seeming infinitude of that space, that there must be a majestic God behind it. A magnificent, incomparably intelligent designer who spread that all out and has never need to patch it up, fix it up, suddenly remember that he should have done this and he didn't do it. The heavens declare the glory of God. That circuit is preaching that there is a God. But I've read to you about Calvary's circuit. And what an amazing fact that this great God visited us. What an even more amazing fact that he visited us in order to die for us. The painful nature of this circuit is given to us in the words we have read. Listen to the savagery described in Psalm 22. And remember the barbaric, brutal treatment poured on the head of the Lord Jesus. He had only blessed people. Where were all the people that he fed with loaves and fishes? Where were the lepers he had cleansed and the blind people whose eyes he had opened? Where were the lame people who went away walking, tossed their crutches away, and walked away glad in heart? Where were they all now? The Lord Jesus was surrounded by those brutal Roman soldiers. They scourged him. They ripped his back open. They spat on him. They slapped him. They punched him. They pierced him. They punished him. And he stood in the midst of all of that scorn and derision and savagery. And he could have sent them all away into eternity. And instead he endured it all. When I was working for Philadelphia Electric, One day walking home, there was a display in a bank window, actually windows. The bank was on the corner, and so on both streets, both sides, there was a display. It was a tribute to the Holocaust, the memorial of the Holocaust. It was a date that was being marked. And I stopped and looked at the pictures and the memorabilia that was there. And one has stuck with me for some reason. It was the picture of a Jewish, probably a rabbi, maybe Hasidic. He's in his dark clothes, long beard. In a semicircle around him, there are SS officers. They're packing heat. They're all armed. You can tell by the look on their faces that they're making a mockery of him. They're scorning this man. It looked from his clothes as if some things had been ripped from him, but there he stood. Erect. In the middle of them. For just a fleeting moment, I thought about the Lord Jesus surrounded by those mocking soldiers and the Praetorium Guard in the palace of Pilate. And then I thought about the great difference. See, on the hip of each of those officers, there was a gun. And that Jewish rabbi was absolutely helpless. He bore it all, and it looked to me like he was bearing it with great grace and dignity. But he was helpless. But you know the man that plaited the crown of thorns, took the bush, and twisted it, maybe cut himself doing it, and then somehow knotted it together and rushed in and said, "Wait, he's a king. Let's put this on his head." And put it on his head the moment that he stepped up to the Lord Jesus. Do you understand that man's breath, he owed it to the man he was now about to crown with thorns? That when the soldier then took a piece of wood and beat the thorns deep down into the brow of the Lord Jesus so that they bit into his head, do you understand that that man's life and breath was being upheld by the very person he was mocking? They took him to the cross and nailed him to a tree. And do you understand that those iron bolts of Rome in his hand could have become lightning bolts that could have swept the planet of all the foolish, sinful mankind that was there? And instead, for your sake, he endured it all. That's why we often ask the question in the hymn that we sing, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus your guilt was not laid, why from his side flowed that sin-cleansing blood if his dying your debt has not paid? Years ago, I can only assume that this was from the incident, a copy and not the original. The original is in the Keble College in Oxford. Christ knocking at the door, the famous painting by Holman Hunt titled The Light of the World. It's a picture of a door, a picture of the Lord Jesus supposedly with a lantern in his hand knocking at the door. And of course the significant thing in the painting is that there's no doorknob on the outside of the door. And Holman Hunt was implying that the only way to open the door to let Christ in is the sinner must bring Christ into his life. So the Lord Jesus will never force himself on you. Well, Harold St. John, the Christian author, he was standing looking at this. And the tour guide came in with a number of people, and they kind of fanned around near the barrier. And the guide began to explain about this painting drawn by Holman Hunt, famous painting, Light of the World, explained the significance, no doorknob, the light, Jesus knocking on the door, as it were. And then he said, now the original of this was sold for £1,000. Not an insignificant amount of money years ago. The original of this was sold for £1,000. Harold St. John piped up and said, no, sir. The original of this was sold for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what 30 pieces of silver was? It was the amount of money somebody would pay, a Jew would pay to another Jew, if, for instance, your ox had injured that slave, and the man's slave could no longer work, and he's lying home in bed and he's sick and he can't do a day's work, or he's dead. The way the two slave owners settled the thing was, he paid 30 pieces of silver to him. Judas, years later, went to the high priest and said, how much will you give me? And they said, we'll give you the price for a dead or dying slave. Let's settle it at 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord Jesus mocked, scorned, crucified, led to a tree, hammered to the cross, lifted up to die. I don't know whether you saw Mel Gibson's movie or DVD. I did not. But I can tell you something that no film director and no movie will ever be able to capture. Because beyond the caustic cries and the cruel crown of thorns and beyond even crucifixion itself was the crushing agony that Christ had to take my sins on himself and be punished as though those sins were his. If you could have seen it, if it had been possible for you to see, that figure stretched out on a cross. The moment when God took my sins, the sin of the world, the Bible says, and put it on the Lord Jesus on the cross. Had you been able to see it, you would have seen like jagged bolts of lightning coming from the heavens, heading down toward that figure on the cross. And Christ, in his love for you, absorbing all of that suffering and pain to save you from going to hell. So I would like to ask you the only logical question from that. Have you trusted him as your Savior? After all he has done for you, look at that circuit of wild animal-like men around the cross. Think of the Savior on that cross dying for sinners. And let me ask you, is it possible that you are still rejecting Christ? Because I read to you about another circuit. I think it could be called conviction's circuit. The psalmist said, the sorrows of hell compass me about. This is a powerful circuit. It reminds me of what happened in my own experience and would probably ring in the heart of every person here who's saved. I remember the moment when I first realized I was going to hell. It was the darkest moment of my life. It was in a meeting like this. When the meeting was done, I basically stumbled out the door to go home. Because I thought maybe if I could just get alone with the Bible, I could find out how to be saved. Because this one thought had burned its way into my mind and soul. I was lost. I was on the way to hell and I didn't know how to stop myself. And so the psalmist says that the sorrows of hell, and he speaks about the snares of death preventing him. These, like a circuit around him, like wherever he turned, he was reminded that he could die any moment, that he could be in hell. Do you know, and I hope I can say this in an intelligible way. That night when I found out I was going to hell, I was experiencing, in a small measure, what people who are in hell experience. Now, let me explain what I mean. People in hell are helpless. They can't do anything to save themselves. That's what I understood that night about me. I'm helpless. I can't do a thing to save myself. People in hell are lonely. There's no one else that can do anything to help them. That's what I realized that night. Unless God saves me, there's nobody can do a thing for me. People that are in hell are facing despair. They will never be saved. And I have no words to describe to you the sense of despair as I left that gospel meeting that night and realized all the ways I thought should work, should get me saved, right? All the little things I thought you'd do to become saved, I just tried them, they hadn't worked. And I realized that I might never get salvation. And so like this man, if you let me put it this way, that the cords, the snares, death and hell seemed all around me. But what a difference now when he became saved, because we have conversion's circuit in Psalm 32. And this is marked by praise. He says, thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. It's a man who's saved. And he is rejoicing in the fact that he knows he will never be in hell. That is the single greatest fact that I have in my life. That because Christ died for me, I will never be in hell. If you took everything else from me, fact, I just read today. I read today about a woman who had died. She had come over to this country, and they went. Her family was going through her possessions when she had died. They afterward trying to clear things up, and there was a strong box, and they couldn't find a key for it, so they had to break into it. And they broke into this strong box, and they moved away the tissue paper and everything else. What, you know what was in it? Her letter of citizenship. She was treasuring the fact that she had become an American citizen. She had put it away, locked it up, never wanted to lose it. Well, if you took everything else from me, in a strong box of my heart, there is something, thank God, that you can never take from me. That I know that because Christ died for me, I will never be in hell. It's a thin little book just about that thick. It's about a man called Billy Bray. He was from Cornwall. He's a Cornish miner and a very unique man, but constantly rejoicing in his being saved. And when he was old, he went to a place called Liskeard to visit his children. He grew worse. They thought, well, perhaps we should send for the doctor. So those were the days when doctors made house visits, and the doctor came to see Billy Bray. And he went into the room and he examined them. And Billy said to him, "Doctor, it doesn't matter. Just tell me how things are. Just tell me, be honest with me." Billy, he said, "There's nothing I can do for you. You're going to die." Now, I don't know how you would react to those words. And I'm not going to be so foolish as to tell you how I would react to them. I will just tell you how he reacted to them. "There's nothing I can do for you," he said, "Billy. You're going to die." And Billy Bray said, "Glory to God, I'm going to heaven. Doctor, when I get there, can I tell them that you're going to be coming too? Can I tell them that you're going to be coming too? Let me ask you that. You that are younger, if you outlive us, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to tell them, yeah, she's on the way. Yeah, he's coming too. Saved by the grace of God. They'll be here soon. Thank God. The blood of Christ. They've trusted Christ and his blood has washed their sins. Well, we'll be able to tell them that you are coming too. Only one way. Trust Christ. Take him as your Savior tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Shall we pray?